Our lection for tonight is taken from the 15th chapter of the Gospel of St. John, beginning at the 26th verse. Our Lord is here addressing his disciples. It is assumed this is on the night that he was betrayed and taken into captivity before his crucifixion. "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them, and these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray now that you would increase our faith through them. As we go through our text, I'm going to bring to mind another scriptural story from the book of Acts that helps to demonstrate the very things that our Lord is speaking about. A story that often comes to mind for me when I read this text is that of Paul and Silas when they were in prison in the city of Philippi, and the great story of the jailer in that prison, the jailer at Philippi. I often try to think what it was like for that jailer the night that this earthquake takes place, and he thinks that everybody has escaped from their chains, and he knows now that his own life will be taken. And in the darkness, you can get that picture of him standing with the blade pressed up against his stomach and all the kinds of thoughts that are running through his mind as he's about to run himself through and take his own life. In his mind, probably a young man, maybe in his 30s or so, in his mind, his life was over. He was probably going to be put to death for having let these prisoners go free, as he thought had happened. He was thinking to himself, "I guess it's better for me to take my own life than to have somebody else do it for me." I'm sure he was frustrated with himself. He was afraid and scared. He probably despised his own life at this time. He was maybe thinking, "Everything I've done in my life is meaningless." And even at this point, his love for his family, his wife, and his kids just didn't seem to matter. Life suddenly wasn't worth living for him. And you can just imagine the kind of fear that he had inside as he was about to push that blade into his body. And then what a strange thing to hear a voice from one of those prisoners you thought had escaped to call out from you in the dark and say, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And then that image of him running and dropping on his knees before Paul and Silas and asking them the greatest question that any human being can ever ask. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What do I have to do now that I've been confronted with my own mortality and what could happen after that? What do I have to do to make sure that I can be in heaven someday?" It's the greatest question any person can ever ask. And don't you love the answer that Paul gives? He doesn't hem and haw. He doesn't say, "Well, let's think about this. There's quite a process involved." He doesn't say to the man, "Well, let's talk a little bit about your life. What's your life been like?" He doesn't barter with him in terms of maybe something he could do to in the future to make up for things in his life. All he does is take him to the cross. And he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household." They should believe too. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. With that sweet little invitation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that gospel invitation that goes out, not only is the invitation, but as one of my seminary professors used to say, is the transportation. That very expression is the transportation to bring this man to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, our Lord says in the text for tonight, our Holy Spirit will work through the testimony, the testifying of his believers, his church in the world. And he will work through their mouths and put power into their invitations to people so that new members are brought into the communion of saints, into the holy Christian church. Jesus says that. Listen again to our text. He says to the disciples, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me," right through their mouths. It's interesting to note here, by the way, how all three persons of the Trinity are involved in this conversion process. This is one of these great little clusterings that we have in the New Testament. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all appear together in a few verses in the great work of our salvation and the great work of bringing us to faith in Christ. God is the one that makes us alive. God is the one, through the testimony of the church, that goes out into people's hearts and grabs them and brings them to Jesus as their Savior, wakes up their dead hearts to come to a knowledge of him and now want to trust in him. There's a great passage where the prophet Isaiah, God has the prophet say this, the prophet Ezekiel, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you." That's a great passage. God will take the power of his spirit that gives faith and even that calls out to others to bring them to faith. "I will take that spirit," God says, "and I'm going to stick it in your heart so that you can come to a knowledge of your Lord and now express that to others." The Holy Christian Church is a living, active organism. The communion of saints is not some dead, stale, clinical, lifeless institution. It is a living, breathing, active, and moving organism, even though it's invisible to the naked eye. If you've ever tried to pull ivy off of a wall, and when it's climbing up the side of stucco or a brick facade or something, and if you've ever tried to do that, each one of those tiny little feet on the ivy and every little branch, tiny little things, each one is clinging to the wall like glue. And each one, you realize, is alive. And sometimes even when it's broken away from another portion, it will stay actively alive just on the nutrients that are right there in the wall. What a picture of the Holy Christian Church, how all of us, by God's grace, grow off of the vine of Christ. And all of those tiny little individuals possess in them this saving gospel life, this living, breathing love for God and for the kingdom of God. With every new soul that is added into the branch of Christ, with every new little tiny branch and every new little leaf that grows onto Christ, the gospel that produces that very branch also works through it to produce the life that wants to bring more branches. It is a living organism, is the church. In fact, we see that in that story about the jailer at Philippi I was mentioning. As soon as this jailer comes to hear about his Savior and is brought to faith, what do we hear about him? We're told, "Then he took them home and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized." As soon as he came to know of his Savior and the joy that that brought into his life, here he was just seconds away from entering eternity, probably hell. And now he's come to know what Christ has done for him, gives him a whole new perspective on life. There's now spiritual life in him, even though it's so brand new. But what does it cause him to do? He wants to bring these same disciples home to meet his family so they can hear the same wonderful truth. Jesus says about his disciples, all of them, all of those who belong to his holy Christian church, "You also will bear witness of me." Maybe in different ways, maybe in different settings, but every tiny little branch that has this living juice of the gospel in it will automatically be looking out and seeking others. It's interesting. I've had a number of times when I've taught adult instruction classes to people that had never heard about the gospel before. And usually after the lesson where they really come to learn who Christ is and what he's done for them, and you can just see the light bulb kind of going on in their head and how they suddenly appreciate what it means to be saved by grace, that God just gives us heaven for free because of Jesus. And once they come to know that and understand that, I've had so many people come up to me afterwards, even though we've never talked about evangelism, And they'll say, you know, I've got a guy that I work with that I think needs to hear this. I've got a relative back home. My grandma, I think, would really appreciate hearing this. They've never been informed or urged or told to do anything with the gospel, but you see, the gospel itself is a living organism. It creates the life that wants to create more life. It automatically produces this fruit in those whose hearts it touches. We see this in the Bible. We see it in the life of Christ. When Jesus was born, the shepherds come and they learn about the Christ child. They aren't told by Mary and Joseph, now you go tell everybody in town. But boy, do they ever. They go back through the streets singing his praises and letting people know. We think about the woman at the well of Sychar that Jesus came to meet with. And once he talked to her about the water of life that he had come to bring and the everlasting salvation she could have in him, we're told that she went back into town and she told people, you got to come out and hear this man. There's no record in the Bible of Jesus telling her to do that. This is just a natural fruit that the gospel produces in members of the Holy Christian Church. And it comes out in them in a variety of ways. I love talking to students on this campus and people I've served in congregations too. All the different ways that they come up with issues or ways that they're trying to get the message of Christ out into the world. Maybe it's with a roommate or maybe it's with a friend over here, someone they work with and so on. Now, belonging to the Holy Christian Church, belonging to this precious communion of saints and being connected to Christ means that we will be naturally in a position of hostility with the unbelieving world. And Jesus is warning his disciples about that in our text. He is about to die and later rise again and days after that ascend into heaven and leave them in this world and so on to do his work. But he wants them to go into that with their eyes open. He doesn't want there to be any surprises. Listen to what he says. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Think of that story again of the jailer at Philippi. That's exactly why Paul and Silas were in that prison. Because they had spoken about Christ to people in the town of Philippi, and some of the officials didn't like that and threw them in prison. We're told that they were stripped and they were beaten, they were severely flogged, and they were fastened with their feet in the stocks. There are really kind of two forms of persecution that Christians can face. There is physical persecution, and then there is what we might call psychological persecution. Let me demonstrate something with that. During World War II, the Japanese military tried two different ways, there are many others, but two specifically different ways to defeat the U.S. Army. One of the ways was by flying kamikaze bombers into their ships to try to just blow them up and kill them. You could say that that was physical persecution. Another way that they tried, however, was through the subtle voice of a very beautiful-sounding young woman named Tokyo Rose. And the radio broadcast of her voice would go out to all of the American soldiers that were in battle. And over their radios, they would hear this gentle, sweet woman, femininely voice, trying to talk them into laying down their arms and to surrender and so on. Now, that's psychological persecution. Now, those were completely different forms of persecution, but they were coming from the same source, and they had the same intent and purpose and goal in mind, to win that war. Likewise, it is with the devil. The devil will at times use physical persecution. There are times when he will try to strike physically at believers in Christ, and that's happening even now in our world today. And then there are other times when he will try subtle persecution. Psychological. I believe that the psychological form of persecution is actually more of a danger to the church than the physical. Let me give an example in recent history to show that. If you were to go right now to Sweden and Denmark and Norway and Germany and many of the countries that maybe 200-300 years ago were just alive with the gospel, where they just loved Christ and his word, But gently, slowly, through the psychological persecution, you will, of the academic surroundings of their country and some of the things that were going on in their culture, slowly the love of the gospel died out. And today there's hardly anybody worshiping in any of those churches. There wasn't any physical force involved, but the psychological pressure ultimately, you might say, almost killed the gospel in those countries. Now, take a look at the same time period, the countries that were living under communism. Many of those countries and the people there, the Christians in those countries, faced actual physical persecution in many cases under the Soviet Union. There was actual physical persecution. There were many pastors put to death. I've even heard of choir directors that were killed for directing choirs in their Christian churches. And the pressure from that physical pressure that was put upon the church certainly caused the church to go underground for a time, in fact, for decades. But once that hand of pressure was released, there's been a resurgence of evangelism in those countries. Whereas you look at the other countries in Europe, where there was psychological pressure, that seemed to have a more lasting effect of putting people to sleep spiritually. You and I really don't face physical pressure to throw our faith away. But we receive a lot of psychological pressure. But we shouldn't think of it as any less dangerous than the physical pressure that some of our brothers in the world have to face. The reason our Lord Jesus is warning us about this is primarily because he doesn't want any single one of us to miss out on the joys of heaven. And he also wants to make sure that others in this world are touched with this precious knowledge of him. You know, in the early church, we're told that frequently, right after the gospel reading, before the creed, they would often read a story of one of the martyrdoms of the saints, just to inspire the people to realize what a precious thing is, this faith that we have. Imagine someday when we get to heaven and get to sit at the Feast of Salvation across from some of these great martyrs who actually gave their lives for the cause of the gospel. Imagine the kinds of stories that we will hear from their own lips. We will have rest from many things when we finally get to heaven, but it will also be nice to have the rest of no longer having to deal with the pressures of this world that contradict this great faith that we love. May God grant all of us someday to know that rest. Amen.